The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We read the Word of God this evening in Ephesians 5 and 6, beginning in chapter 5, verse 15, and reading through chapter 6, verse 9. This is the Word of God, Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things to them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respective persons with him. And that's the reading of the scripture. The text this evening is that short verse 21 in chapter 5. 5 verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This verse comes in the context of an epistle that is speaking about the means by which peace can be experienced in the church. Just keep that in mind. Peace in the church. Come back to how that is the context in a moment. But just think about that great blessing that God gives to the church of peace. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that no one really understands peace unless they've experienced war. No citizen of the United States truly experienced the blessedness of peace unless they really know something by experience of the opposite, war. And that's why those of our generation, except the oldest among us, really don't cherish the blessedness of peace in this land as we ought, because we've not gone through war. No congregation understands the great blessedness of peace in a church unless they've gone through a schism in the church. And some of you understand that. And that's not the younger generation, not really even those of my generation, but the oldest generation knows something about the chaos of war and division in the church. And no one in a family really can pray as they ought with gratitude to God for the peace that they have in their family, in their marriage, with their parents and with their children, except they have heard or seen or experienced themselves its opposite. The blessedness of peace is something that can't be overestimated. And that's why we write and we read those writings that describe war. Though you children don't know by experience about war, your parents and your teachers at school have you read about war, the war between the states. And if you read some of those stories, you understand the misery where families were fighting against each other, friends against friends because they happened to be upon the other side of the border. And so you read about those things and the Great War and the Second World War and Vietnam and Korea and so forth. And you begin to appreciate something as you read those stories of war, the great blessedness of peace. And we read about war in church history. That's why you're called in Sunday school and after Sunday school to learn something about church history and the battles that the people of God endured in church history, so that when you live in a congregation like Redlands, experience peace, and a denomination as ours is now experiencing unity and peace, we can pray as we ought to pray with gratitude to God for peace, because we know a little bit like about what it's like to have war in churches. And no one writes about wars in families because that's private, and probably the only one who could write that story of war and family is the family itself or the minister or the elders that try to help that family attain peace. But all of that to show the great blessedness that God gives to the church and the blessing of peace. Now, see that. That's what the apostle is teaching about in this epistle. After he's finished establishing the basis for peace in the church, God's election of us, Christ's redemption of us, the Spirit's sanctification of us, in the first three chapters that we often call doctrinal, now he comes to the injunctions to us. Now live that out. Live that out in the church of Christ. Live that out in your families. Live that out in your workplace. Live that out in your church life. And you can see that easily enough when you see the beginning of this second half of the book begins with Paul's exhortation in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, who am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. With all lowliness, that's how we walk together, and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is. That's how the apostle begins this second half of the epistle in which he exhorts us. He climaxes that long first sentence with this theme word, peace, peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The power of that life by which we are enabled to live in peace together is the Holy Spirit. And that brings us, although we're skipping over much, to chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit that enables us to live in this way. And the manifestation of the Spirit in us is that we indeed live together in peace. You want to know whether the Spirit is in this congregation? You want to know whether the Spirit is living in individual members? Watch to see if there's peace. Listen to see if you hear the sound of peace. That's not the only manifestation of the Spirit, but it's one of the essential manifestations of the Spirit of Christ in a church. There's peace. Not always. Sometimes we must battle, and sometimes the Spirit requires us to battle. But this is the aim, that after that battle is finished, there is again in the church peace. Peace. After the apostle says, be filled with the Spirit, he talks about the manifestations of that filling with the Spirit in singing and in submitting. Singing together and submitting yourselves one to another. That leads us, and now that lengthy introduction leads us to the point of the text. This is how there can be peace in the church. All other things being equal, no need for battling at the moment. This is how we can live at peace, that we submit to each other mutually. I submit to you, you submit to me, and all of us submit to one another. Let's see that briefly tonight under the theme mutual submission in the church. Let's see the calling that we have for that. Let's see the life as that life manifests itself. And let's see the sphere in which that life exists. The calling, the life, and the sphere. It's really not very difficult to understand this. It's more difficult to accept this. Understanding this is by understanding a definition of submission, which is simply put so that the children can understand it. We willingly put ourselves under the authority of someone else. We willingly place ourselves in our lives under the authority of someone else. We let that someone else have the say in our lives, exercise an authority over us in our lives, so that what we do is determined not by our will, but by theirs. That's what submission is. Consciously, willingly, from the heart, we place ourselves under the others. Submission has characteristics that, if you see these characteristics in yourself, first of all, you'll understand, even if you can't define in a short phrase what submission is. First of all, submission is an attitude. It's an attitude. Submission, first of all, isn't obedience, that I do something. Submission, first of all, is that I think in a certain way. And the way I think, if I am submitting to another, is that I am indeed under them. That they truly, in certain respects, have the say-so in my life. That's how I think. So that it's not true, first of all, that I can see in someone whether they submit to the elders of the congregation, but I certainly can feel it in myself. I know, and you know, whether you submit to the elders, even if no one else knows. Submission is, first of all, from the heart and is an attitude, and it's an attitude of reverence where you esteem the others, where you fear the others on account of the authority that God put in them. who are over you, under whom you live. We'll come to that in a moment. But submission has that, first of all, as a characteristic. It's an attitude. Secondly, submission is voluntary. It's not true submission if my being under someone else is forced upon me because I'm compelled to. That's not submission. Submission is that I, on my own, put myself under their authority so that they do rule over me in certain respects. I'm willing for that to happen and for myself to be in that position. And third, although this isn't true in all spheres of submission, submission proceeds from love and is driven by love. When I submit to someone else, if it's truly to be an attitude of reverence and esteem, and not coerced or compelled, it's going to be a submission that flows from my heart in which I love them. Now, I say again, that's not true in every sphere of authority, but it's in the sphere of authority in which we are speaking about tonight. Now, the Bible teaches us that there are five special spheres of authority that the people of God usually find themselves in. First of all, there's the submission of a wife to her husband. Now, this isn't the text, but it's painting the big picture so that we can narrow in to see what the text is talking about. There are five special spheres of authority where someone puts themselves under the authority of another. A wife submits to her husband. That's what the apostle goes on to speak of in the rest of chapter 5 that we read. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. There's a sphere, secondly, of authority in which children put themselves under the authority of their parents. And that's what the apostle speaks about in chapter 6. That's why if we were to redivide the Bible into chapters, we might not divide it after verse 33 of 5 and before verse 1 of 6. It's the same subject. It's the subject of submission. In the third place, there's the submission of employees to their employers. In the language of the New Testament, it's what Paul talks about in chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Fourth, there's the submission of members in the church to their elders. The apostle does not deal with that subject here, but he does in other epistles. And fifth, there is the special sphere of authority where citizens of a country submit themselves to the authorities called the magistrates. In each of these areas, there needs to be a conscious, willing, from the heart, placing of ourselves under the authority of those who are over us so that they have a say in our lives in a certain respect. That in that area of our lives, it's not I who rule, but they. When the children are called to submit to their parents, the children aren't in authority, they are under authority. And when the wives are in a marriage, they are not in authority, but under authority. And that's true for all of these special spheres. And we all know that. You children have learned that in catechism. But what you might not have learned is that in addition to those five spheres of authority, there's this one in which every one of us submits to every other one of us. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that's surprising. That's surprising. That's unique. That is, from a certain point of view, even strange. I, in my marriage, submit to her. Your elders, in their position of rule, submit to you. And all of you submit to all of the others, consciously, willingly, putting yourself under them so that in a very real way they have the say in your life? Yes, that's what the text is teaching. You mustn't try to escape the force of this text by saying, but verse 21 is simply a heading that has no substance in itself and is introductory to the real callings to submit that come after. That's the way some look at this text. It's simply, as it were, a chapter heading, submitting yourselves one to another. And this is how: wives to your husbands, children to your parents, servants to your masters, and so forth. That's not what the text is teaching here. The text is teaching that every one of us must submit to every other one of us. That's how, and remember, that's where we began, that's where we're going to end, that's how there can truly be, and without this, there can't be, peace in the Church of Christ. Make that very practical for a moment. Just look. And maybe you don't want to look, but in your mind's eye, look. But you may swivel your head and look. Look at anyone in the congregation. Look at all of the other members. Pick some of them out. Maybe pick out the one that, sitting ahead of you, you know doesn't like you. Or you don't like. Look at them. Think about them. The Word of God calls you to submit to them. And then think of every other member in the congregation. All of them. None of them excluded. You and I are called to submit ourselves to all of them. All of them. If this were the only text in the Bible that taught that, we might doubt that statement that I'm making in explanation of this text. We might take the position that some do, that this is simply a kind of chapter heading that tells us what's coming, but there's no substance in it without those things that follow. But that's not true. This isn't the only text in the Word of God. Think about some of the other texts that point us in this direction just generally. Let me give you a couple of them. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul there also in this what we call practical section of the epistle says, don't please yourself, please those who are weak and sick. Before that, in chapter 12, he says, in honor for others, prefer others. In Philippians 2, verse 3, he says that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. What Paul says there generally that gives us a sense of what he's teaching here is taught very clearly in two other passages, beginning with the teaching of Christ when he was rebuking his disciples. In Matthew chapter 20, you remember when the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And the two sons of Zebedee started that argument because their mom asked for a special place for them in Christ's kingdom, a high place. And Jesus brought them low and said, that may be true in the Gentile sphere, in the sphere of unbelieving world, where those who are princes have authority over those under them and dominate those under them. That's not the way it shall be in my kingdom. This is what he said in particular. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. If you want to be in a position of authority, you must be under those, and we'll see exactly how that works out later, over whom you are put. If that's not plain enough, the Apostle Peter, who was listening to that, and who right in that same time refused Jesus to wash his feet, and then when he realized what Jesus was doing, said, yes, not only my feet, but my whole body. The Apostle Peter, later on writing his epistle, said what he did this way. Yea, and he addressed the married, he addressed the singles, he addressed the servants and the masters and the citizens and the rulers. He concluded that teaching by saying, yea, all of you be subject one to another. That's strange. That's something that only Christians can understand. Now be very careful that you don't misunderstand this. I can imagine children hearing this tonight saying, tonight when Dad tells me to go to bed and I ask him why, and Dad says, because I'm an authority over you, now I can say to him, but Dad, the minister tonight said, you are to submit to me. And you children must never say that. Wives must not say to their husbands, the word of God tonight was that you must be under my authority. No, not that at all. This area in which all of us submit to one another does not take away the real authority in those special spheres of authority. What the apostle has in mind here is that every one of the members of the church is to be subject to every other from these two points of view. Listen carefully. Each of us places ourselves under to serve the other. Consciously, willingly, from the heart, I place myself under you to be your servant. That's simple enough. And second, that each willingly places himself under the other as we see Jesus Christ in the other. And that will become clear as the sermon proceeds. Understand a couple of basic biblical truths to make this clear. In the first place, we're all saved by grace. We all are saved by grace. And that establishes a certain parity among us. There's an equality among us because of the fact that none of us is different in this respect. We're all sinners and we're all saved by grace. The very same grace. And that grace that saves us makes us all children of God. That's all we are. We're children. We're children of God, but we're children. And in that respect, we're all equal. I'm your brother. You're my brother or sister. And all of us are in the family of faith. There's only one in the family of faith who's above us, and that's our elder brother, Jesus Christ. God's the Father, He's the elder brother, and we're all sons and daughters in the family. That's why Paul said what he did in chapter 5, that section before we read. He says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. He's reminding us of that reality. That I mustn't first of all think of myself in a position that's above you. I must first of all think of myself in a position that's with you. As a brother or a sister in the church. That explains why Paul says what he does in Galatians. And heretics want to abuse this passage. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And the heretics take hold of that and say, there's gender equality even in the church. And if a man may rule in the office of elder, women may also, because Paul said there's neither male nor female. But they're missing the point that the apostle is making there. And that point is just what we are making here. We're all equal in that respect, that we are all sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ. So understand that first. We're saved by grace, and because of that gracious salvation, there's a parity. There's an equality among us. But second, understand the nature of authority and the calling of those who are in authority. When you understand the nature of authority and the calling of those who are in those positions above, then it's not so hard to say, I'm going to go under and serve them. God didn't put those who are in authority for the sake of them, but God put some in authority for the sake of those under them. God didn't put a magistrate in the magistrate's position for the sake of the magistrate, but He put the magistrate in the magistrate's position for the sake of the citizens under the magistrate. He's a servant of them. And apply that to every sphere, special sphere of authority, and you'll understand something about authority and the calling of those who are in authority. And it starts with me who is a husband. God didn't make me a head of a home for the sake of me. God made me a head of the home for the sake of my wife and the children when they were in the home. I was their servant. That's my calling. Not to be a lord, but to be a servant. When God puts elders in a position of authority in the church, He didn't put them there for the sake of them, for their glory or honor or welfare. He put them in that position for the sake of those who are under them so that they would serve them. Same is true for teachers in the school. Same is true in every sphere of special authority. If you have employees under you, God did not give you employees for the sake of you, but He put you over them for the sake of them. And when that begins to sink in, then we understand that this is the way it ought to be in the church in regard to every member. Every member. Every member is in authority and every member is under authority. And this text is emphasizing that we're all under the authority of the others. Consciously, willingly, from my heart that loves them and sees Christ in them, I put myself under every other member. Every other member. So that, I may say this and I want to repeat this, that submission is never demanded. Never demanded, but always freely given. No one in the congregation may say to anyone else in the congregation, submit to me. Never. Not in the special spheres of authority either, if it goes the way it ought to go. But especially not in these sphere, in this sphere. This submission is never demanded. It's always freely given. That's not so hard to understand, but it is difficult to live. Very, very difficult to live, painful to live, because it's so easy for me to be a lord and dominate over others, and it's very difficult to me to always be thinking about the others in the congregation to serve them. But let's see how that looks in the Christian's life, because submission is not just a calling to us, it's a life that's lived. It's not simply an attitude, it is activity. And now this submission of ours under all the others will appear. Let's see how it appears. Sometimes it appears in the negative way, and the easiest way to illustrate this is by how it ought not to appear. So we're going to do that a little bit now in this second point. But I want to start with the basic idea of submission and remind you that submission is that I consciously put myself under others. That means I'm thinking about them. Which means, practically speaking, a Christian who lives this way is a thoughtful person, not a thoughtless person. There are all kinds of us who act without thinking about the others in the church. And in doing that, we show we're not submitting to anyone. We're lording it. We are our own master. Even though it may be to the detriment of others, we act without thinking about them. A wife may claim to be in submission to her husband, but if she acts without thinking about her husband, she really isn't in submission to him, and that's in a special sphere of authority. And that's how it goes in the church, too. I may not make any decision with regard to my life without asking first, how is this decision going to influence and affect all of the other members in the church under whom I'm living? How? How? And I won't act until I answer that question, that it affects them in a positive way. I need to have a servant mentality. We don't have many or servants anymore, or slaves. But imagine the calling of a servant. When he woke up in the morning and began his occupation, the very first thing that needed to come into his mind is, how can I serve my master? That's how we need to wake up in the morning with regard to our position in relationship to God. I may not put my feet on the floor in the morning without thinking about serving God, but along with serving God is serving all the others. I need to begin my day asking, how will my actions affect and bless all the other members? That's how I show that I'm submitting to you. In the second place, because submission serves, the member who submits to the others isn't going to dominate. He's not going to be a lord. He is certainly not going to be dictatorial. If he pushes his will and his desires on the other members of the congregation, he's not read and he isn't thinking about Ephesians 5, verse 21. In the third place, because submission, thinking about others, desiring to serve others, needs to consider the opinions of others, this man isn't opinionated. You may have opinions, and I may have opinions, but there's a world of difference between having an opinion and being opinionated, and I think everyone understands that difference. How often we live in such a way that we're opinionated, and an opinionated man never listens to the opinions of the others in the Church of Christ. Never listens, never gives serious consideration to them because he's too concerned about his own opinions. I'd like to illustrate that a little bit with what we experience in the life of the church sometimes in a congregational meeting or a consistory meeting or perhaps a classis, a synod. And I'm imagining that that goes on in school boards and school societies too, or anywhere where the people of God need to get together and make decisions. How does that go in the Church of Christ here? I think we've all seen, and maybe we've all been guilty of, this reality that we have an opinion that we bring to that meeting and we really aren't interested at all about the opinions of any others. And we forget then that those assemblies, all of them have this in common, that we come together to deliberate in order to come to a consensus. And we deliberate in order to come to a consensus by speaking and by listening and by having an ear open so that we are willing to adjust our opinion because we've heard something we didn't give consideration to before. And this man who's opinionated works like this. He's got his speech prepared. He knows just what he wants to say. He waits for the prime opportunity to say it, and then he gives his speech. And he thinks the matter ought to be finished. And when other members of that group, consistory, congregational meeting, school society meeting, or wherever you are, classes or synod, when another member of that group hears a flaw in his thinking and wants to address that flaw, he's not listening because he has part two in his speech. And he's back looking at his notes, thinking about what he wants to say. And everyone realizes that also, he's not listening. He's not listening. He's not giving any consideration to the thoughts of the other members of this body. He doesn't look at this as a deliberative assembly. He's not interested in anyone else's opinion. And we all find ourselves doing that, don't we? And that's not submitting to Christ in the others, Christ who made every other member a prophet, who is able to speak and think and reason and maybe come to a position that will correct you. But you've made up your mind in advance, and that's all there is to it, and you're going to vote the way that you wanted to vote and go home probably angry. But we need to give consideration to this possibility. And we weren't listening. We weren't listening. This kind of man is always right and never wrong. And it's not a joke to him to say, I never made a mistake in my life once I thought I did, but I was wrong. He's serious about it. Never made a mistake in his life. Never. And that's been the ruin of church members and the ruin of consistory members and the ruin of family members and the undoing of membership in school societies. We've all seen that too. A man comes or a woman comes with a closed mind, and from the very beginning he or she makes it impossible to be convinced of any other position. This led to chaos in families, sinful leaving of churches, and an impossibility ever to come back because on his way out, he made it very clear he wasn't willing to listen to anyone. And what a disaster that is for that man or that woman who lives in that kind of mentality. And then to keep going, because submission means that I'm not sovereign. Submission to those in over me means that I'm not the sovereign in this relationship. The lack of submission isn't willing to hear any criticism, isn't willing to receive any correction. And how that's so much a part of our nature that we can't receive any correction or admonition or criticism from anybody else because we don't consider ourselves under anyone. We see ourselves as over them. And what a disaster that is in the Church of Christ. We're so painfully aware of that, that if we're not thinking carefully, then this will help us think carefully. To give a few examples of that. A wife is afraid to criticize her husband because she knows his reaction is going to be a bad reaction. Carefully as she does it, she just doesn't do it because she knows how much he's going to bristle and then maybe blow. It ought not be that way. Consistories take a half an hour to think about maybe how to say something to the organist because they think the organist is not doing things the way that really ought to be done, but they just end up not saying anything because they're afraid of the response. That's not to say anything about the organists here, but just examples of how church life goes. School board members fear to say something to the teacher because, well, you know how it goes. Members of the congregation know that they ought to go by way of Matthew 18 to the other members of the congregation, but end up never going because, well, you know them, how they're going to respond. Is that really how it goes among us? Is that how we portray ourselves to the others in the church, that we're not willing to listen to anyone? As soon as we do, we bristle and become angry. If that's true, then God have mercy upon us and God correct us that we're able to live in this way where Paul begins, where he begins. Let every one of you submit to every other one and live in that attitude and tone where I truly want to hear what you have to say. Then the minister, when it comes to time to talk about the sermons, invites the elders, please tell me what you would like me to do this better. And when Centura Morum takes place in a consistory, that's the practice four times a year when the elders and deacons and ministers are all called to admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their office, they'll do that. They won't simply say, nope, I don't have anything. I don't have anything against anybody. And then be finished in 30 seconds, but they'll patiently, carefully help the other members of the consistory grow because they're all of them submitting to all the others. They don't resent criticism. If it gets as bad as it gets, then, as I said, you just quit. And if you don't quit officially by taking your membership papers, then this is the mentality that takes place. They'll be here, but just enough to get by. I really don't want any contact with anyone else. They're so sensitive. They can't bear anyone to say anything to them. It's unfair, they say. I'm leaving. I'm going to resign. But not when we're servants. Not when we're servants of the others. We live for the sake of the welfare of all the other members. I give up all my rights for the sake of the others. Every one of them. I give them up. I give up my rights for the welfare of others. Think of the Apostle Paul. He had the right to a salary, but because he wanted to be a servant of them, didn't want to offend anyone, he said, no, I'm going to make my own living. Think of the Corinthians that had the right to eat meat offered to idols, but gave up that right to eat that good meat because they did not want to offend their brothers and sisters in the church. We have a right to drink liquor, but in certain circumstances, we are going to give up that right because we do not want to offend those who may stumble over our use of liquor. And you can think of 1,000 other examples that become very real when we understand that we are not in this business for ourselves. We are here as servants of the others because we've all put ourselves under them and they have a say, not an active say. Of course, they're not dictating to us by their mouth, do this. But they have a say in our lives, a very real determination of what we do when we think about what they need. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I'm willing to be wrong then. I am. I need to be. I need to be listening to my wife when she corrects me. I need to be willing to listen to my students in seminary when they point something out to me that's incorrect. And swallow hard and go on and try not to make more mistakes. But listen. Listen. That's true even in the areas of special authority. I've had it before that children have come to me as a pastor when I was in the active pastorate, saying about their parents that their parents are wrong, but they don't dare say anything to their parents. Or they have said something to their parents, but they've gotten nowhere. And the example that I can think of is that the parents forbade them to go to a movie, but when they got home from their Friday evening activities, they saw their parents on television watching movies. And they realized the hypocrisy of that, and they pointed that out to the parents in a good way, and the parents wouldn't listen. And the parents were wrong in that respect and needed to be corrected by the children. Children can do that because they're prophets too, even when they are under the authority of the parents. And that's built right into the church order of Reformed churches, where you who are under the authority of the elders are able to correct the elders. Not very often, that's not going to happen frequently, but you are able and you are permitted. And you are even at certain times called to correct them if they make a mistake. Speak to them, and if speaking to them doesn't do anything, then you write a letter and say, brothers in Christ, I believe the decision that you have made is incorrect. And these are the biblical and confessional and church order reasons why. And the elders must not respond to a letter like that by saying, who in the world does he or she think he is correcting us? But the elders receive that letter and do justice to it because they are not lords in the congregation, but even as elders in authority, servants of all the others, willing to listen to this brother who is a prophet, not ignore him because, well, that's so and so, but listen to them. And people of God, when it goes that way in the Church of Christ, when we understand how we're all servants of all the others, then what a blessed thing that's going to be. But we're never going to do that unless we live in this circle. We draw a circle around us and we say that circle demarks those who fear God. That's how the text ends, doesn't it? Submitting one another, yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's only in that sphere. You live outside of that sphere, it's not only misunderstood, but it's impossible to live that way. But when you live in this sphere, where we stand and sit among those who fear God, then it's possible. We understand it. We want to. We fear God. God who gave His Son. God who gave His Son to submit to us. In that respect, gave Himself to die for us because He loved us, wasn't willing to assert Himself when He could have, gave up all of His rights for our sakes, let all of the wrath of God come down upon Him because He loved us, washed our feet, and still does that as a servant to us. That God who gave His Son, we fear. And when we understand that God and fear that God, respecting Him for what He's done, then we say, yes, that's the way we ought to live. And then there will be peace. There's peace here because of what God did in His Son, gave Him as a servant. There's no peace apart from that giving of His Son as a servant. But there is peace because He did give Himself. And so it's true when we give ourselves to each other as servants. What a blessing that is. We know the opposite. We know the opposite when there's schism and division, not because of doctrinal error, but because of personal problems. We know what that's like, and that's misery. But we also know what it's like when there's peace. Pray, people of God, for peace in the church and peace in the churches, where no one wants to assert himself as over the others, and everyone is interested in being under every other member. What a blessing to have peace in the Church of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for peace here, for peace in our families to the extent that we enjoy it. And we beseech Thee that where there is war, we may see the cause of that war in our own sinful desire for authority, dominion, say in the lives of others. But teach us to be servants and follow in that way in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We thank Thee, Father, for Him and for forgiveness. For Jesus' sake, amen.